had a lot of notes this morning because I've never really prepared a sermon like this. It's really kind of a SWOT analysis, if you're familiar with that term. It's an acronym. It's S-W-O-T. S stands for strengths. W is weaknesses. O is opportunities. And T is threats. So it's kind of a SWOT analysis as it relates to our youth group here, about almost 5 months in to leading our youth ministry. And I'm asking you, please don't receive this as a report. This is really, my prayer is that you will hear it as a call to action. Every one of you in this church, we, your Oak Crest Baptist Church youth group, we need your help. And I would be a fool not to try to enlist every one of you to the fullest extent possible. And let me just say for the S, the strengths, without a doubt, it is the foundation that was laid by the folks who went before us. We inherited an integrated youth group, which was the most important thing, I would say. And what is lacking in most churches, our youth group is integrated. Thank you for the people who made that and are making that possible. And we're encouraged because some of our, what we saw as weaknesses in the beginning, we're even seeing those, some of those turn into strengths. We didn't know why people weren't singing at first. I mean, the adults were. But we're starting to see our youth sing and even form a youth band. We didn't have our usual crowd last Wednesday because of the youth meeting, but basically everyone who was here was up front. There was nobody sitting. And look, we were one big band singing praises. It was awesome. There's opportunities for you, and there are also threats. And to understand the forces that are at work, that have always been at work, we're going to have to think hard this morning. We're going to have to go dig into history a little bit. We want to be able to pass down the faith to the next generation. That's what this is about. This is what I need you to help me do. And it's not automatic. We're going to look at two verses to help us understand that, if you'll stand. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the famous response of Jesus to Peter's declaration. When Jesus asked, "Who am I?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what Jesus responded with. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a guarantee of victory for the universal church, the capital C church, the bride of Christ, that we are a part of, that church of all time and all places. If you can turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at an individual church, one local church, the church of Ephesus, the first of the seven Revelation churches. This is what Jesus told John, the message he was to deliver to them. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I don't want to keep you standing long, but just look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. We get the decoder for that symbol of a lampstand. Revelation 1:20 tells us that that lampstand symbolizes the church. So I'm going to read it again, just plugging in church for lampstand. Jesus is warning Ephesus, "If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your church from its place unless you repent." Okay, you can be seated. So I hope we have these two concepts clear in our mind. There's a capital C church and a lower C church. There's the universal church of all time, the bride of Christ, which is guaranteed victory. The gates of hell, Jesus says, will not prevail. And that means the gates of hell are actually trying. They didn't get the memo. I don't know. They didn't believe it. But Jesus said it. Hell's going to try, but not prevail. But at the same time, what we see being said to Ephesus shows us that it is possible for a local church to simply fade away, to vanish. That is a live possibility for every church. If it was true for Ephesus, it's true for Oak Crest Baptist Church. We need to take this seriously. And those two concepts, the capital C church, the lower C church, in every congregation, they are both mixed together. Jesus made this clear in the parable about the wheat and the tares, right? We are heading, we're moving towards a day when the tares will be finally separated. They'll be sorted out from the wheat. Right now, they're mixed together. There is, so to speak, a church within the church. The capital C church mixed in every lower C local congregation. This is what we're talking about, passing on the faith. Because we see that we can reach a tipping point where there are so many tares, or the tares gain the upper hand and they actually chase out the wheat. That has happened so many times in history. And that's great for the people that were in darkness, because the wheat gets chased out of the comfortable place and they go out into the darkness. But what's left behind? An empty shell. Oh yeah, the buildings, the rituals, it's all there. But there's zero fire, heat, or light. Let's just consider the fact that hell is trying. And we saw this. A lot of what I'm saying, please bear with me. I'm trying to condense 13 years of a different perspective into about 45 minutes. It might be painful. It was painful for me this week. when you get to a place like India, you see a dizzying array of hellish strategies. Every possible religious system available, from polytheism, multiple gods, to atheism, no gods, and everything in between. And we were especially dealing with one of three forms of monotheism. In the world, there are three options. If you're prone to believe in one God, well, Jews believe that. Christians believe that. Muslims believe that. And of course, we were mostly dealing with Muslims in our 13 years. And one of the ways we tried to make this clear to them, one of the common grounds that we had, is that we agreed that we do have a mortal enemy. We have an enemy of our souls, Satan, who is going to never neglect any opportunity to try to lead us astray. Therefore, to use a math analogy, if a certain number is the right answer, Miss Nancy, how many possible wrong answers are there? Really, only two. You can have less than the right number, or you can have more than the right number. So as we dealt with Hindus and Muslims, we said, look, here we are Christians. We look to our left. We see our Jewish friends. What problem, what ditch have they gone off into? It's the problem of less, right? They have the Old Testament. They have Moses. They have David. We agree with all of that, but they have the problem. They are lacking who? Jesus, the Messiah, the New Testament. They're in the problem of less. And we look to our right. What do we see? We see the opposite. We see a group of people who have sort of all that plus some extra. They have an extra prophet. They have an extra book. And here's the hard thing. What do we call extra stuff in our bodies? Is that a good thing? That's called cancer. It's not good. And it has to be cut out. And that is the harder of the two. Because we can look over here to the people who have less, and we can basically affirm, look, everything you have is great. It's fine. You're missing this. You need that also. And that's a nice, comfortable conversation. But the people over here who have extra, and it's because they have only ever heard this, and every person they have ever loved has told them this, to cut that out, it's a tough conversation. And we had that conversation for 13 years. So if we come across a little bit confrontational, bear with us. We're still deprogramming, okay? We're still reentering. But to bring this home, I've got to get y'all from Ephesus back to Ocala. It is kind of half a world tour here, okay? We're going to go from Ephesus in Turkey to Vienna to Sweden to Tampa. All right, I don't know, this is how it happened. My point is that Ephesus does not exist as a church. It does not exist as a city. None of those seven churches exist today. And you're going to think at some point, well, that's just history, right? I mean, goodness, 2,000 years. Do we really expect every church to last that long? Actually, we do if we believe the first verse that I read. Every church ought to plan on existing until Jesus comes. But the fact is, history tells us it doesn't happen usually. And we don't have time to get into the details of what happened in Western Turkey, but I can tell you, ultimately, what happened to the entire ancient church is, in a word, decline. There was disunity, heresy. And I heard a man in Delhi give a lecture, and it is astounding. Basically, you can say that Islam has been God's eraser in the world for heretical Christianity. Whenever it has gone astray, it's not much longer till guess who comes behind it? The Muslim horde. That's what happened in Western Turkey. And after some time, 1500s, that wave was reaching Europe, knocking on the door of Vienna. The reason that we are in church this morning and not in a mosque, of course it wouldn't be on Sunday, that would be Friday. It really boils down to what happened in Vienna. This was the turning point of the Muslim. They had taken over Spain, parts of France, for 700 years. That's the way it was going. Lampstands were being removed. But for some reason, what did not happen in Ephesus happened in Vienna. Let me just read. Suleiman the Magnificent, Sultan of the Ottomans, attacked Vienna with over 100,000 men, while the defenders, led by Nicholas Graf, numbered no more than 21,000. Nevertheless, Vienna was able to survive the siege, which ultimately lasted just over 2 weeks. So in 1529, that green wave was turned back. It seemed like the lamp of Europe, the light and the heat, they were fading just as it had in Western Turkey. Something happened. What was going on that made it different? Well, next door to Austria is what? Germany, 12 years before, what had happened? A tiny spark of a man named Martin Luther. He had nailed those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. He had started a revolution, a reformation. And God not only protected him from his enemies within the church, those tares that had taken over, he also held at bay that entire tsunami so that he would continue and have time to finish the translation of the Bible for the first time in several centuries into vernacular German, and that swept through Europe like wildfire. It's why we're Christians today. It's why our nation has experienced the blessings that we've experienced. And our youth today do not understand any of this. And it's a problem. They're lacking roots that they ought to have. That's why we're going to go through this and talk about it. That spark of Luther, it went all the way to Tyndale. Tyndale got inspired to do the same thing for English. He didn't live to finish. They martyred him. But it's crazy. This book was right there in the Oakcrest Library. I had no idea. The English language used to be like what we saw in Nepal. We would go from village to village, and we knew people who were working on the translations for these last few thousand remaining languages that have yet to get a Bible. And their language, they are working on it. The problem is that village that helped them get it done, and they like it. You take it to the next village, and they hate it. They're like, this is terrible. This is not how we talk. It's a dialect problem. It's morphing as you go 20 kilometers. English used to be like that. It's why you look at the map of England. There's Wales, they have Welsh. There's Scotland, they have Scottish. All of the Gaelic, Celtic. Like that was the world that Tyndale lived in. God raised him up out of the cloth trade. The trade which took him to every version of English dialect that was out there. The man pulled all of that stuff in and he produced such a work with the word of God, that it literally formed our language. English that we speak, well, did speak for about 400 years until other influences changed it. The man gave us our language, and it's why English is on top. He unified, he brought God's word, and if he'd gotten the chance to finish, we wouldn't be stuck with the KJV, which was actually, they used what, and the best parts of KJV is what he translated, but they were like hired by the king, and it got a little bit highfalutin. He gave the language that people actually spoke. But God used it, and we benefit from it. All right, fast forward 500 years to Sweden, 1900s. Ripples again in Europe. It's a second green wave, not armies this time, it's immigrants. Sweden went from 0 to 8% Muslim. Some models predict 30% by 2050. Lampstands in Europe are being removed. What made it easy? Heresies of liberalism. First, weakened the church. All of the modern values. Disintegration of the family, lowering birth rates. Islam is simply going to win in Europe by birth rate alone. Let's fly across the Atlantic. Did anybody else see weird stuff in your Facebook and your YouTube feeds during Ramadan last month? Opportunities to donate to a construction project in Tampa. Turning a church into a mosque. I think Google thinks we're still in Pakistan. This is happening. I'm not trying to like be alarmist and say like we're on the edge of an Islamic takeover. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the same forces which have played out throughout history are definitely at work right now. And the church, by and large, is not prepared for what's coming. They're actually just like those before us, the majority helping it, setting it up. Listen to this website from a church in North Carolina. They're like putting this out there as a good thing. We're moving away from huge gatherings towards intimate ones. And we're creating digital content that allows us to stay plugged in at home. Is that a pretty picture? We used to be big, now we're small, and we're working on just vanishing. The last mission conference that I went to, outside Orlando, a staff member just sort of frankly said, look, we've come to the point where we realize we're only going to get one touch a month from our members. And what he meant was, like, we're just accepting this. This is how it is. This is an incontrovertible fact. And it sounds to me like just running the white flag straight up there. Because church means what? Gathering. Gathering together in person often enough that it really does something. Like, not just as often as you go to Walmart or, you know, you just got to go there, so you suck it up and you do it. This is what our life revolves around. This is the outflow of our interior family life. It just flows out into our church life. That is the picture that we get from Scripture. And these churches are just surrendering that. We need to beg and whisper prayers. We need to cry out prayers until God raises up Luthers and Tyndales in our day. And the crazy thing is, we don't need them to teach themselves Hebrew and Greek. We don't need them to run all over Europe to find a clandestine printer who will, at risk of their livelihood, print these pages that they have to then smuggle over and reassemble in England. We just need men who will read the Word of God and teach it to their families and believe it and live by it and defend it in the public square, whether they live or die. We have so much at our fingertips today. The wealth of all the men of God in history translated into English, and it's at our fingertips. And at that very moment, we go and become post-literate. We stop reading. But even that's not an excuse. There are videos. There are recordings. Martin Lloyd-Jones is out there. 257 sermons on Ephesians. People have gone before us and figured out all the stuff that we face. So we got to Tampa. Let's come to Ocala. What does all this have to do with Oak Crest Baptist Church and our youth group? You see, there was a study done by Lifeway in 2019. It says that most teenagers drop out of church as young adults. And the number was 66%. Now, this is 2019, pre-COVID. They go on to say that some of them do come back, but my question is, are they even coming back to a real church if they're not so worried about whether we gather or not? But of that group, listen to 70%. They say that their leaving was not an intentional decision. For the most part, people aren't leaving the church out of bitterness or the influence of college atheists, or a renunciation of their faith. It may actually be something worse. There was nothing about their church experience or faith foundation that caused them to seek out a connection to a local church once they entered a new phase of life. The time they spent with activity in church was simply replaced by something else. This is what you do when you're bored of something. And if it happens to enough young people, and it's happening, before long more lampstands are removed. The building may still be there, but the fire, the light, and the heat are gone. It's all about you now. Asking you, help me turn this tide. And it's all about what Brother Chris said last week. It's not just prayer. It starts with prayer. It happens through prayer. And after it happens, you pray that it stays happened, that we don't lose. Like, you understand what's happening with socialism and like all the gains of y'all that y'all fought for, like my generation is just giving it away. Like, that will happen. This abortion thing, like, we'll enjoy that, and then it'll come back if we don't pray the thing through. See, we've come full circle. We're back in Ephesus. What was their problem? They got bored too, right? They lost their first love. Jesus said, I'm going to take your lampstand. You're going to go away. You're useless to me. What does leaving your first love mean? This is like a paraphrase of gotquestions.org. I like that one. Real simple answers to big questions. Gotquestions.org. They had lost their warmth and zeal for Christ. They began to go through the motions, no longer motivated by the love for Christ or passion for his glory in their homes and around the world. They got bored. What was the cure? You still got that? Revelation 2? What was the cure to their losing their first love? One word. Remember. Simply to remember. Failure to pass on the faith to the next generation is a memory failure. And if we had not forgotten, we would surely not fail to pass it on. Because once you have caught and understood what's really happening, you never get bored. Because you see the enemy everywhere, coming after your heart, coming after your children's souls. And it's not paranoia. It's just Ephesians 6, what Tony said last week. It's just the Christian life lived with eyes wide open. It was on the slide last week. Tony asked the question, are you ready to rumble? And I'm saying the same thing to you today. Please get in the ring. First in prayer, mature adults, as you age, which we all will do, and you cease to be able to do, and you have that thought creep into your mind, oh, to be able to do what I once could do, immediately rebuke Satan and tell him this, I can do something right now much better than anything that I ever did, which is climb that mountain that we just prayed through, but take one of our youth's names with you. Plead with God for their souls against all of this boredom. You can do that. You can enter the Holy of Holies as a child of God, and you can fight this battle till your dying day. You don't have to fade into the darkness. Wish you could go travel like you used to and watch leaves turn color. There's so much more to do. We're just going to walk through the whens, the wheres, the whys, and the hows, and what specifically has to be recovered. Start with the when and where. Starts in our gatherings. When we meet. Where we meet. Right here. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that every single activity of this church is, in the long run, better for your children's souls than anything else out there. And I don't care if they skip the fun events. But when we're gathering for God's word, when we're serving, they ought to be here. In light of eternity and everything we're talking about, they ought to be here. We ought to attend church as if our souls depend on it, because Scripture tells us essentially that it does. And we all know Hebrews 10:25 about not forsaking the assembly, but do we ever connect that to the very next verse? Let's do that right now. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This is KJV in honor of Tyndale. For if we sin willfully, now what sin would that be? What has just been mentioned? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That sin. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, longing for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I ask you, is it possible to overstate the importance of gathering? I don't think so. And if we're not going to do it for our own souls, can we not do it for the souls of our kids? What about our grandkids? We want to pass this on, right? 4 generations. What kind of commitment is it going to take for my great-great, every single one of my great-great-grandchildren to be in Christ? That's the question. What does that commitment look like? I'm asking you not to just leave focused. I'm asking you to come focused. Every gathering, find one of our students. Get to know them. Ask them their names. Ask them how you can pray for them. You have no idea what they're facing. I'm trying to make this easy for y'all. I've given them an assignment. We wrote a list of questions on the board Wednesday. We know nothing. I had no idea. There are people right now in this room who are related to the very first pastor of this church. I didn't know that till last night. We have no cultural memory. We have no roots. No wonder they're bored. Nothing is sinking in. Nothing's connecting. Nothing is clear. This has to stop. And they're going to ask you. There's a competition, the boys against the girls. Who can bring forward the best report about the history of this church? How did it start? Who did God burden? What were the challenges? What were the high seasons and the difficulties? How has God worked in lives? They're going to be asking you these things. And if they're not, I need you to ask them, hey, how's your report going? And I need some ideas for the prize. I'm not sure. That's going to be it. Do you have any ideas? When and where? Here. Now, why? I've already said why. They're bored. They're not getting the eternal nature of the church, the cosmic scope. Like, this is literally just one dimension of a cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil in a dimension that we can't even see. They don't get that. They don't see the global reach of the church. They don't see the moment-by-moment battle for their own soul. And because they're not getting it, they're leaving. And get this, please hear this. When our children leave and stay gone, they left and they're lost. They are lost. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. And that's just not for the false prophets. It's for everyone who apostatizes. It's for everyone who fades quietly away. If you can leave and stay gone, you're lost. You're not just a carnal Christian who's going to get to heaven with minus some rewards. You're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And the only thing that explains the apathy that I see everywhere is that people are fooling themselves. We've accepted and we've promoted a Disneyfied Christianity. You hear me? Disneyfied. I mean, it's like Tinkerbell swoops down and sprinkles some pixie dust on a little prayer, and regardless of any teenage rebellion or carnality, there's a happy ending at the end, and it's false. It's a fairy tale. False assurance is the pandemic of our day. That's why I need your help. So how? How are we going to recover memories? I need you to be talking to my youth. I know on Wednesday night, we're all just trying to get through the meals and get on to the next thing. But look, it's all set up perfectly. We ought to have intergenerational tables. Like, we can figure this out. We can do this. We can make it happen. My students, they need to hear just regular Christians, like not the paid ones, right? Pastor Tony, myself, others, like, they need to hear regular Christians just always talking about how God's way is best. How to live as a loyal follower of Jesus in this cesspool. I'm telling you, our kids live in a cesspool. My sixth grade middle schoolers, their lunchroom conversation went like this. Scanning the room to make sure who's in here. One kid says, what's a prom? No, the first question was, is it normal to want to go to the prom? Another kid says, what is a prom? Another kid chimes in, well, a prom is where you lose your virginity. Nobody laughed. It wasn't a joke. It's just what it is. They have learned this is normal. This is what they think is supposed to happen. I told them, yeah, it might be normal to want to go to the prom. But we do not want to be normal, do we? We know where normal people go, right? The way is hard, it's narrow, and few there be that find it. The Bible calls us peculiar, laughingstock. We are as sheep counted for the slaughter. We get martyred like Tyndale. Does anybody hate you for not being normal this morning? If not, there might be a serious problem. Now we come to the what. What specifically needs to be remembered? What specifically do we have to pass down? Not time for everything, but here's three. First thing, simply the fact, God is holy. We have forgotten that. We think entertainment matters, marketing, gimmicks, and that's why they're bored. All of that stuff gets old. It will never hold anybody's attention. But if you catch a glimpse of a holy God, another way to say it is that God hasn't changed since the Old Testament. Is that true? Y'all believe that? Does our God change? He doesn't change. What pops in your mind when I say the name Phineas? I hope it's not a cartoon. When Christians hear the name Phineas, you ought to get a jolt of boldness shooting down your spine, because you know what the Bible says about the biblical Phineas? He was counted righteous. It was credited to him as righteousness because he drove a spear through a fornicating couple. Psalms 106 counted him righteous. Literally, an Israelite had decided to join himself to an outsider, and Phineas impaled them in one stroke, and God said he was righteous. Is that boring? Nehemiah beat his brothers, ripped out some of their beards. Is that boring? Let's read Nehemiah 13:25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Why? Malachi 2:15. What does God want? He wants godly offspring. Your students, your grandkids, they are going to absolutely bang their heads against the wall with this question. What is God's will for my life? They're going to get depressed. They're going to be in confusion. And we have simple, good answers that they need to hear coming from our lips. Well, one aspect of God's will that he wants from you is godly children. And if they can get that, that will make so many smaller, specific decisions, quandaries, absolutely clear. what is the right course of action when I'm 12, when I'm 14, when I'm 16, when I'm 20, when I'm 24? Who do I spend time with? Who do I consider a viable option as a life partner? If God wants godly children, it's all clear. I need you to help my youth understand this. If you've made mistakes, you have the opportunity now to let others not make those. That's, if we trust in a sovereign God, that's the only explanation why he allowed it to happen, so that others don't have to repeat it. They get to escape it, but they got to hear you. And you don't have to give them details. They just need to hear you say that God's way is best, and what the world says, like the Notebook movie, it's a joke. No marriage goes happily ever after if it's founded only on lust. It's another fairy tale. One thing I've learned from this yard sale that we did: sanctification is not automatic as we get older. There are a bunch of old people reading the Prayer of Jabez. They're also reading Nicholas Sparks and books with Fabio on the cover. And I wonder, do these people have anything to pass on? Because they weren't even ashamed to get rid of that stuff before people started going through their stuff. And then I talked to Pastor Tony about it, and he said, you should see the stuff that doesn't make it here. By the books that they're reading, we can tell that in their heart, they still enjoy the things that they no longer have the vigor to act out. Mature church members actively continue till the last breath to get sanctified by the Spirit's help. There is effort involved, and we never give up. We never stop. Do that, please, for the sake of our youth. We got to remember this stuff. God's holy. We got to remember that to be saved, for salvation to happen, we have to know certain things. We have to understand certain things. And this became so clear overseas. And we had tons of people come over with genuinely sincere motives, good intentions. They wanted to see people get saved, but I saw an older lady come over. And with a translator, she walked up to a Muslim man, and I hope this will sound very shocking to you. Said, "Hi, I'm from America. Would you like to pray and ask Jesus into your heart so you can go to heaven?" If he had prayed that prayer, what would have happened? I hope you don't have to waste a second thinking about it. Nothing would happen. Why? Because the Jesus that he knows and is familiar with is not the real Jesus. He's only a prophet, and he didn't die on the cross. Right? We have to know two things, at least: who Jesus is and what he did. Not just that he died on the cross, but he died on the cross as a substitute for my sin. And those two things alone, if we really drill down, they're things that nobody can understand without God's help. He has to open our eyes to actually understand what was happening. And our job as we share the gospel, which we must do, we have to share the gospel. But it's not enough just to share it. We got to be paying attention and looking for signs that I'm not only giving out words, but God is actually blessing my words with his Spirit's power. And what is the proof of that? Do we know what to look for? Especially with our kids. What always comes with grace? Since we are saved by grace through faith, what always accompanies grace? Humility, right? God resists the proud. God resists, understand? God resists people. He resists the proud. That's why it's so dangerous. Don't want to be there. God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble. And we have to know and understand certain things so that we become humble. And this is lost today. We just hear about a decision. And yes, there is a decision. That's the will part of us. But there's also the mind and the heart. And all of that gets skipped to the action part because we like action. We like to see stuff and count stuff, and it's killing us. I'm going to read. This has really happened. This is a true story, but to me, it's like a parable. It's in 2 Kings. I'm reading from chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. This really happened. And I'm suggesting this as a picture. You're probably going to react. Just hang with me till the end. 2 Kings chapter 1, 9 through 15. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. So there's a wicked king. There's Elijah on the mountain. Elijah has told the wicked king that he's got a death sentence. He's got a limited number of time left. And so the king sends his emissary with his 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now follow me here. Elijah is a kind of mediator, right? God has given a death sentence. The king is under a curse. He's not happy. He's trying to work this out. So he sends an emissary to Elijah, the mediator. And there's an invitation, right? Come. And that's what we hear so often with our youth constantly here. Just invite him in. Well, this kind of invitation is happening. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." Now, I know nobody's saying like you order Jesus into your heart. But actually, when you look at the lives that so many that do invite, that how it plays out, and they act as if, you know, well, I'm owed it because I did that. So he had to have saved me. It's almost like this. But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Third time's a charm, right? Again, the king sent the captain, verse 13, of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. "Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. You see what I'm getting at? No, we do not clean ourselves up before coming to Jesus, but we have to actually come to Jesus. And Jesus is the Lord. In our day and for generations, it's been confusion. Like, we can come to Jesus as Savior, and the Lord part is optional, but the problem is He is Lord. So if we are going to come to Him, there is a right and a wrong way, and the right way we have to be humble. And we have to know things to be humble. I'm just saying, it's not just a decision. And if you're thinking this is just Old Testament stuff, these are literally the words of Jesus. Luke 19, 27. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them," in other words, be Lord, "bring them here and slay them in my presence." Jesus said that. Now, I don't want to get accused of taking that verse out of context. It was a parable, but it was a parable that he told about himself, about the last day. "These enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay me in my presence." Our youth need to understand, if they did not come to him humbly, if there was not something of a desperate cry for help as a helpless, undeserving, unentitled sinner, then it probably didn't count. And if you don't believe this, please do not talk to my youth. They hear enough. "Oh, it's just a decision. You can make it whenever you feel like it." No. We come on His terms, His way, and that is full surrender, or He sends us away. Listen to Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever, anyone, any age, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life
life, everything.
Whoever does that for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. We're not saved by works, but we're going to be judged by them. And works always follow saving faith. Works done from a new heart, new desires. We got to recapture this stuff, recover it, remember it, pass it down, equip them if we are serious about this going on. Remember what? This is what you're going to be talking about, right, with my students. God is holy. They got to know stuff to get saved. Who Jesus is, what he did for me, and I am desperately in need. Like, I don't have anything of myself to offer. They got to know that stuff. Last thing, we'll end. We need to remember that church membership used to mean something. And it came clear to me thinking about baptism and, again, stuff we saw overseas. This week I read an article and it was talking about baptism, and his analogies just rubbed me the wrong way. He's like, it's raising our flag on the pole or showing the world that we've got our Jesus jersey on. And so we do that, and we've officially done it. And my problem is, overseas, that is exactly how they think about. If you're Muslim, you got your white hat, you got your green outfit. If you're Hindu, you wear orange, you put the color here. It's all external. And you can still do all the other. You can have a filthy mouth, you can have hatred in your heart, you can be wicked. But by that uniform, you still are. And Jesus, in his genius, for our initiation rite, what did he give us? Something that very quickly goes away. What is my flag to the world that I belong to Jesus? My new attitude, my different way of talking, my different behaviors. That is my uniform. I believe that. The fruits of the Spirit. That's what the New Testament tells us. We don't have a symbol or a uniform. And therefore, I don't anymore think of baptism as really very public. Because like it happens right here in our living room, does it not? Like, we're family. This is not public. What's the point of it? When we go in there, we're saying, look, family, I want to join you. I want to die to my sins too. And I want you to help me stay dead. I want you to mention to me, to poke me sometimes, if you see, you know? And we can get overzealous with this. There's been time, you know, witch hunts and all that. Like, we don't want to go that far. But we need to give each other grace. And if somebody accidentally pokes you and it actually wasn't a sin, well, you know, there is a verse for that. In Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, which easily... So it's like there's stuff besides actual technical sin that we are still supposed to lay aside. And we're closing right here. How many of y'all just think, don't raise your hand, but how many would admit that you still sin fairly regularly? Just, if you have any doubts, two greatest commands, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. With the Good Samaritan example, his enemy, what he did for his enemy. Just, all right, I hope we realize every day we sin. Don't enjoy it. We hate it. We're fighting it. But that being said, should we take offense if occasionally our brother and sister bring up something? We actually should start getting used to that, right? That's what's going to happen in a healthy church. Hey, brother, I see this. Hey, sister, what's going on? Can I help you? Or even better, like, what if our children saw us just volunteering on our own? Will you help me pray with, I'm struggling with this sin. My anger, my selfishness, my, I don't know, whatever the thing is. Like, if they saw this, would that not be such a good example for our youth? Church membership. Fighting sin together. Three things. Let's recover those three things. God is holy. We need to know things. Who Jesus is, what he did, how badly I need him. We need to understand that to be truly saved. Church membership means something. For our Lord Jesus' sake, let's not be the generation where the lampstand goes out asking for your help. Father, we have tried to be faithful to your word this morning. We know that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know that the gospel way is it wounds and it also heals. You never wound anyone without healing them finally. Father, you know what we need. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.